chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me read them for us before we're seated. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. So up to this point in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1 through Romans 3 in verse 20, Paul has been making this major point, and he has been making a case for mankind's greatest need. That need is a righteousness that is greater than what man can produce. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are capable of doing righteous things? Anybody? None of us are. None of us are capable. And now, we saw last week that at the end of in the middle of chapter 3, from chapter 3, verse 9, through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul paints this really bleak picture of who we are. Is it an honest picture? Yes. But it is a bleak picture of who we are. He ends in verse 20 with basically a statement. And it's an important statement. Look at verse 20 with me. By the works of the law, by doing good things, you could put that in there, by trying to be righteous, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so we're left with a question then. If I can't be justified by doing good, if I can't be justified by keeping the law, if I can't be justified by doing better than the person sitting next to me, if this isn't a competition, if this isn't some performance thing, how can I be made right with God? How can I be made right with God? If it's not something I can do, then how can I be made righteous? As I was preparing this week, I came across two quotes that kind of just stopped me up short a little bit. Martin Luther, the reformer from Germany in the 1500s, said this when he wrote his commentary about this passage of Scripture, this very paragraph we're going to talk about. He said this, "Take heed to what is here. This passage of Scripture is central and the most important passage of the entire letter." No pressure, Dan. Then I came across a guy named Leon Morris who said this, "This is possibly the most important single paragraph written in the entire Scriptures." Piece of cake. Now, I readily recognize that all Scripture is equally inspired. And I hold firm to that. I'm not saying that this is more important than Genesis 1:1 or the last verse in the book of Revelation, but what I am saying to you today is this passage of Scripture answers the most important question. Whether or not you've ever asked yourself the question, you are now confronted with the question this morning. What can I do? How can I be right, made right with God? Because here's the thing. There are a myriad of wrong answers out there. And they range from this. They range from all the way out on the lunatic fringe that says there is no God, so I don't have to worry about being made righteous with Him, all the way really close to the heart of the gospel that says this, I can't do good enough, but I'm still going to try. And across that spectrum, every one of those answers is the wrong answer. There is a right answer about how I can be made right with God, and praise God, He gives it to us. You ever stop to think about this? What compels God to give us the right answer? Do we offer any value to Him? What compels God to give the right answer is that through Him giving us the right answer, He gets even more glory. And so that He might be glorified even more, He gives us the answer. Now, let me give you a little disclaimer at the beginning of this message. You're going to hear words that if you were that person that Paul was talking about that's been raised in church all your life, you're going to hear words that you have heard before, and I want to make sure that you don't assume you know what those words mean. Because it's easy to sit in a church service on a Sunday morning and be like, oh yeah, I know what that is. You're going to see words in this passage of Scripture, words like faith, words like justified, redemption, grace, propitiation. And I want to submit to you, these are not words that you just need to fill your knowledge banks with. These words are much more than that. They are words of hope. They are words of life. And they are very important words. And so, as we begin this morning, would you join me in a short word of prayer? Father, what we are about to explore here in these next moments is the very gospel. It is the core. It is the heart of your glorious gospel. It's so undeserved by us. We don't deserve these words. We don't deserve what these words bring to us. And it's all about you. It's all about your grace. And so this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to see you in all your glory, to see ourselves for who we really are, so that we might embrace the grace that you desire to give to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point this morning comes from verse 21. And the point is this, that righteousness is now being revealed. Righteousness is revealed. Have you ever experienced on a hot summer day when it's been so humid and the sun just has been beating and you can go out and you can almost just see the humidity in the air, and then you get that really black thunderstorm that like hits about 4 or 5 o'clock, and I mean the sky goes dark and you're like, is the sun about to set here? And you get that storm, but after that storm passes, the sun comes back out, and there's less humidity in the air, and that sun shines so glorious against that black drop of the thunderstorm that's moved away from you. Have you ever experienced that? That's what these verses are like. Because in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, Paul has painted a really dark picture of who we are. It's not pretty. And then beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God is like the sun breaking through. It is like this huge shining orb of bright light that God's righteousness blazes even brighter against a dark backdrop of sin, against a dark backdrop of our depravity. Make no mistake. Left to ourselves, every single one of us will pursue an unrighteous course. We will run headlong into evil unless God intervenes. That's who we are. Is that not right, church? Some of you are still living that way. You're just doing a good job of hiding it. Or maybe it's not so good. But left to ourselves, apart from God intervening, we will pursue a lifelong course that directly leads to the pit of hell. And the thing about it is, Paul has even explained it to us in the first three chapters. Not only do we do that, we enjoy it. We rush towards that. We saw it last week. It describes us. We are all turned aside, verse 12. We all are worthless. Our throats are open graves. Our mouth is full of curses. Our feet are swift to shed blood. That's who we are, or who we were prior to Christ intervening. And now Paul says this, the righteousness of God is manifested, it's revealed. Literally what he's saying here, and in the Greek language, what he's saying is, it is being set out and it's shown not just like a sun just for a few hours, it is out there for all of eternity. God has now put his righteousness on display for us and for all of eternity. In other words, it's clear. It's not obscured. It's right out there for us to see. And so God is displaying his righteousness. Think about it this way. While man is displaying how unrighteous we can be as men, God is clearly shining out his righteousness for all to see. And what we see is that his righteousness is completely different from what we call our righteousness. His righteousness is pure. It's radically different, and it's radically better than our righteousness. Now, Paul brings something to bear, though, for us here at the end of verse 21 when he says that God's righteousness is manifested. He says that the law and the prophets have been bearing witness to it all along. The law and the prophets, think of it this way. Everything in your Bible prior to the book of Matthew, the Old Testament, that has been displaying the righteousness of God. When you think about it, though, when you read the Old Testament, you don't really think about righteousness, though, do you? I don't. If I'm not really thinking straight, I think about, you know, creation. I think about the gloriousness of that. I think about how man has screwed it up. I think about how God is constantly taking his nation Israel, the people that he loves. And isn't the Old Testament full of stories of God taking them to the whipping shed? Pretty much that's what it is, right? You have this cycle, whether it be through the judges, whether it be through the patriarchs, whether it be through the kings. God gets them right. They like, okay, God, we're going to do it your way. And then they screw it up. And then God has to do something to punish them, to get them back in line. And it seems kind of punitive, doesn't it? It seems kind of punitive. And yet, Paul says, wait a minute. You're not looking carefully enough in the Old Testament. You're not looking at like you should. In fact, in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to offer up his two biggest evidences for God's righteousness being revealed in two Old Testament guys, Abraham and King David. God has been revealing his righteousness from the beginning of time. And what he's been pointing out is that you and I cannot be righteous enough. In the Old Testament, they couldn't be righteous enough. So God set up this sacrificial system, didn't he? It's like, you can't be righteous on your own, so you're going to have to do something as an act of faith that demonstrates that you believe that I can make you righteous. That's what the sacrificial system was. And what God is doing is that he is saying, because you're incapable of producing righteousness, I'm going to produce righteousness for you. I'm going to produce righteousness for you. And now he is going to reveal to us how we can get this righteousness. What good is righteousness and the fact that God is righteous if it can't do anything for us, right? And so he's going to now move forward. And the second point this morning is that righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. Because you and I can't produce righteousness, because we only produce unrighteousness, it's got to come another way. It's got to come to us another way. Notice what he says. The righteousness of God through faith. Faith. You ever had a conversation with somebody where they talk about faith? And they put it this way. Well, I believe that there's a God. I believe that there's a higher power. I believe. Or maybe they say this. This was a common phrase several years ago. I have my faith. Like, I have my faith and you can have your faith. When God says that it comes through faith, he doesn't leave it to chance as to what or who we put our faith in. You see, it comes only by faith. And let's understand something. The only way we receive righteousness, it's only ever been by faith. It's not through what we do. It's not through what we put our confidence in terms of our abilities. The only way we receive faith or receive righteousness is through faith. Say, PD, how do you know this? Well, If I had you turn to Hebrews 11 this morning, and I'm not going to have you, I'll just give you the cliff notes of Hebrews 11. What you have in Hebrews 11 is the writer of Hebrews making a case for faith, and the people that he uses as his number one exhibits to how righteousness comes are all Old Testament characters. Let me give you a list of who they are. By faith, Abel. By faith, Abel. We're going back. This is like Adam and Eve's son, Abel. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Rahab. Rahab? You mean the prostitute one? Yeah, by faith, Rahab. By faith, Gideon. You mean the loser who let a woman do the job? Yeah, that guy. By faith, Gideon. By faith, Barak. By faith, Samson. I meant Barak, not Gideon. Barak's the one who let the woman do the job. Gideon was the guy who was afraid and like hid, and then God's like, okay, fine. I'm going to take all your soldiers away and leave you with 300. By faith, Samson? Samson? Another guy who like womanizes and does all this stuff, and then he goes to the barber shop and loses all his strength. That guy? Yeah. By faith, Jephthah? Look him up in the book of Judges. He's got an interesting story. By faith, David. By faith, the prophets. It's always been by faith, church. It's always been by faith. So you say, faith in what? And I would say to you, that's the wrong question. It's faith in who? Faith in who? Look with me. Look with me at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in who? Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ. Not just sweet baby Jesus in the manger, but Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the one who has been promised. Jesus the one who came and voluntarily laid down his life. And he said this, if I lay it down, I can pick it up. And guess what he did? That's the Jesus we're putting our faith in. Let me help us to understand. This is not just a simple belief that I believe Jesus existed. It's a simple belief in the fact that I can't produce my own righteousness. I never could produce my own righteousness. And I believe that Christ, the Son of God, came, lived a life here on earth for 33 years. He perfectly kept the law, and he did it to its fullest. And think about that. He never once complained about injustice. He never once complained to his parents about how bad they were treating him. He never once thought a bad thought about the tax collectors. And we could go on and on and on about what he didn't do. He lived it perfectly, and then he took his perfection and he died on the cross in my place and in your place so that God could look at that and say, Christ's perfection applies to a worthless guy like Dan Scarberry. It's a faith in what he has done, and it's a renouncement of the confidence that you and I are so prone to do, the confidence that we want to put in ourselves. I want to be real clear with us this morning. You can't mix faith in Christ with anything else and get salvation. All you're going to get is some kind of religion. You're not going to get true salvation. If you are sitting here this morning and you're putting your confidence in, yes, I believe that Jesus died, but I also make sure that I go to church every Sunday and I put money in the offering plate, or I don't say the bad words that you shouldn't say. If you are putting your confidence in your ability to do, you are damned to hell. See, that's harsh, PD. Wouldn't you rather know on this side of hell? Wouldn't you rather know? I want you to know, because if you're putting your confidence in even 1% yourself, it messes the whole equation up. It's Christ and faith in Christ alone, or it's nothing. Paul, look, the English is even clearer here. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how righteousness comes. There's no other way. Jesus said it this way when he was here on earth. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. True faith renounces self, and it puts all of my confidence in one who is far greater than I, the one who has secured my salvation. It echoes the words that our teens heard just this past Wednesday night, where in Habakkuk, of all places, Habakkuk? I got news for you, teens. Most of the adults in this room can't find it any better than you could in your Bible. Right now, they're kind of thumbing through. They're like, where is that? It's in the pages that are really white in your Bible, the ones you don't touch, by the way. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where God says through Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Why does it have to be by faith and faith alone? Well, look at verse 23. Why does it have to be by faith and faith alone? Because all. How many of you are included in the all? How many of you are included in the all? All have sinned and all fall short. That's why it's got to come from somewhere else. Because not even if we put our best minds together, not even if we got Elon Musk and Bill Gates, oh boy, that would be a combination. Not if we got the greatest minds in the world together, they could not come up with a solution for how to produce righteousness. Because all are tainted, all have sinned. We're all inferior. That's literally what it means to fall short. All of us are inferior. That flies in the face of the pop psychology in our world today. If you came here to feel good this morning, feel good in the gospel. Don't feel good in yourself. Because the gospel says we're all inferior. God tells us that we all fall short. We don't meet the mark. We all miss it by a mile. He says there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So righteousness has to come by faith. Simply put, righteousness comes when I stop putting my confidence in myself for producing good and keeping the law, and I reject it, and I put my complete confidence and trust in Christ and Christ alone. So you say, okay, God's revealed his righteousness. It comes by faith, but what happened to make it available to us? Well, Paul's going to tell us in verses 24 through 26. He's going to tell us this, that thirdly, righteousness is a result of Christ's atonement. Now, you're not going to see the word atonement in there. That's an Old Testament term. But let me give you an easy way to remember what atonement is. Take the word atonement and break it down. At one. Atone. Literally, God makes us through what Christ has done. In the work of Christ on the cross, he brings us into agreement. He makes us one. He makes us one with him. So, notice what happens. Let me put it simple. How many of you like it simple? I like it simple. Simply put, I can't, but Christ did. I'm not, but Christ is. And God declares me to be, and because of that, I will be like Christ. Let me give it to you again. Some of you are like, that gave me a headache, PD. You're looking at me like, what? Let me slow it down for you. I can't, but Christ did. I'm not, but Christ is. And God declares me to be, and because of that, I will be like Christ. Notice first then, in verse 24, when we respond in faith, the first thing that happens is that we are justified. Here we go with those big terms. We're justified. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Justified. It's a good accounting term. I hate accounting. That's why I left the field. Sorry, Katie. Justified means simply this. We are declared righteous. Now, if you're really thinking this through, this should give you kind of a mental conundrum. This should put you in, because I can't be righteous. I don't do righteousness. And yet God looks at me and He says, Scarberry is righteous. What? Some of us struggle with that so much because we don't look at the following words after and are justified by His, what's the word, church? Grace as a gift. You know why we struggle with that? Can I just make it even just more applicable? Because we're American and we don't take gifts from anybody. We take care of ourselves. We raised ourselves up by the bootstraps. I don't need a gift. I'm doing quite well myself, thank you. It's called pride. You have to be humble to receive a gift, don't you? You got to be humble to take a gift. And here's the thing. What God is doing is God is declaring that the demands of the law have been fulfilled, and on behalf of me, on behalf of you. God is saying this. Dan Scarberry, rule breaker, thinks bad thoughts, tells lies. He stopped drinking Mountain Dew, but he can hold that against me. Does all these terrible things, and in a moment when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He wipes it all away and He says, you have had the demands of the law met already for you. You are exonerated. That's glorious, isn't it? That's glorious. Because I can't wipe that stuff away. But God did in the work of Christ. And He says this is done by grace. Let me help you to know what grace is. Grace is God simply showing His divine love and favor to those who do not deserve it. So here's the thing that you and I can understand from that. If you think you deserve God to be gracious from you to you, you're not going to get it. Let me say that again. If you think you deserve God's grace, you're not going to get it. He only gives it to those who understand they don't deserve it. He's not going to waste His grace on people who think they don't need it. And here's the thing. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it, because if I could earn it, it would be a work, right? And we already saw that works account for nothing, right? I can't earn it. God has to give it. And let's think about this. The greatest gift that God gave to mankind was salvation through Jesus Christ, is it not? It's the greatest gift He gave to mankind. And I'm of a mind that you and I can't make too much of grace. There are some who say, be careful on the grace side. Be careful over there. People are going to take advantage of it. And they're going to, you know what? Grace is given to us so that we can take advantage of it. Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace we are saved. It is by grace that we stand. And it's by grace that one day you and I, if we're in Christ, will obtain our eternal inheritance. It's only through grace. So you say, we're justified, we're declared innocent, we're exonerated by a grace act. But God's a God of justice, right? How many of you agree with me? God's a God of justice. That justice has to be satisfied, right? God just can't snap His fingers and say, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, without having a basis for it, right? Look at the end of verse 24. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I never was this kind of person. I know people who still are these kind of people. How many of you coupon? It's a sickness. I know, I'm a man. I just want to go in. I just want to buy the stuff. I'll pay twice the value if I could just get in and out of Kroger. Anybody else with me on that? And there's nothing more annoying than the woman who has 78 coupons in front of me. And they only have one line open. But when you give them a coupon, what do we say you're doing with the coupon? You're redeeming it. You're redeeming it. Literally, you are giving them a piece of paper, and they're saying, with this piece of paper, we're going to give you 25 cents off your yogurt or something, right? Every 25 cents adds up, Pastor Dan. I know. A price has to be paid, right? A price has to be paid. God can't declare people righteous without somebody paying the price. Because here's the thing. Every sin results in death, does it not? So because I'm a sinner, that means I have to die. God can't just automatically say, guess what? You get life and you get life and you get life without somebody having to die in my place. And that's exactly what the redemption is. And the price of redemption is something far too precious. It is the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. We're justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then he continues on. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Think about it this way. Because all of us are sinful, because we love our sin, because we pursue our sin headlong, we are slaves to our sin. Right? That's what the Bible says. Those who are not in Christ are slaves to sin, right? Well, to free a slave, you got to pay a price, don't you? I like to think of it this way, for myself personally, that at some point after Christ died, he appeared before the Father and he said this, Father, I've paid the price for Dan Scarberry. He can go free. Isn't that an amazing thought? That Christ would appear before the judge and he would say this, I paid the price in full so that they can go free. Let that sink in. A price had to be paid and it's a dear price. That's the basis for our redemption. How does that work? Well, it says here, in verse 25, that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Propitiation is an important word. It means two things that you need to know. It means that God's wrath is appeased and that he is satisfied. It means that God's wrath is appeased and that he is satisfied. Because we know from the scriptures that God has a white hot anger towards sin. Right? And somehow that price has got to be paid. And notice the language here. God put his son forward. He, before the foundation of time, determined in eternity past that his son, God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, would be the one who would satisfy his wrath. Do you know what that means? It means that God knew in eternity past that at some moment in time, Christ was going to die on a cross, and it wasn't just a simple death. It was a death under the full wrath of God, where God poured out all his white hot wrath that should go on you and on me. He put it on Christ. And when he did that, now Christ can say, I took the wrath of God for Dan Scarberry. And you know what that means? I never have to face the wrath of God. And if you are in Christ, you never have to face the wrath of God. Hallelujah. Christ shed his blood. He sacrificed to appease God's wrath. It wasn't just to buy our salvation. God's wrath had to be appeased. People talk about, and you've heard me say this, you know, I don't like the Old Testament view of God and his wrath. Well, you're not going to like the gospel view of God and his wrath, because in the gospels we find out that God takes all of his wrath and he pours it out on his son. In the Old Testament, it was on people who were disobedient. In the gospels, it's on his son who was perfect. From a human perspective, the greatest injustice of all times buys our pardon. And what Paul now says is this. Look at the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Don't ever accuse God of being unjust or unrighteous. Don't ever accuse him of that. God took his perfect son, nailed him to a cross, poured his full wrath out on him, and we want to accuse him of not being fair? If God was fair, we all would be on the cross. But he says this, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So is Paul saying here that God overlooked some sins in the past? No, this is what he's saying. He's saying this, it's far better to be a New Testament saint than an Old Testament saint, and here's why. In the Old Testament, they were putting their faith in something that had not yet happened, right? And they were counting on God to keep his word. Now, is God faithful, church? But they were counting on God to keep his word, and they were going through the whole sacrificial system, which was only good from year to year to year, right? Somebody ultimately had to pay the price. And so what God was doing in his forbearance, he was passing over former sins up to a point, but when Christ died on the cross, there was no more passing over those sins. Those sins were judged in Christ. Christ paid the penalty for all of mankind, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And what does this do? Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness again at the present time, at the right time. Galatians, Paul puts it this way, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And what does it do? It allows God to be the just and the justifier. Because there's been a sacrifice, God's justice can be upheld, and it also gives God the ability now to justify, declare righteous you and me. So let me summarize this morning. You can't be made righteous through your works. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you get it, you're going to screw up. You with me on that? You're going to screw up. You can't be righteous. You need a greater righteousness. So what did God do? He sent Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, to live a sinless life as a man. And then he laid down his life. He bore the full wrath of God in your place, in my place. He was the ultimate substitute on the cross. And he became the propitiation, the one who satisfied and appeased the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. What does that mean? That means if we by faith believe in the work of Christ and Christ alone, that God declares us righteous. If you're the child of God this morning, you're probably like me this morning. I don't know about you, but I look back on the past week and I don't feel very righteous. Anybody else with me on that? Yet, you know what God says? You know what God sees? God doesn't see the screw-ups of the past week of Dan Scarberry. He looks at Dan Scarberry because long ago I put my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In this, it's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that he would give to us the righteousness of his son, who really was righteous. And on top of that, we're going to find out later on in the book of Romans, not only does he give us his righteousness, he adopts us as his children. And he treats us just like he treats his son. We don't deserve that. That's called grace, church. Does that excite you or not? And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know what you're missing out on. What you're missing out on is that constant struggle that you have right now of trying to produce your own righteousness and realizing every night when you go to bed, I can't be good enough, but yet to wake up the next morning to try even harder the next day. That is a hopeless pursuit. It's a hopeless pursuit. And here's the reality I have to share with you if you don't know Christ as your Savior. If you're not justified and declared righteous by God, the scripture is clear, you will be condemned by God. Amen. If you haven't been declared righteous by him, the scripture is very clear, you will be condemned by him because he is just. He can be a justifier, and he will be a justifier for those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but he will be just and he will condemn those who have not repented and turned from their sins. But if you've been justified this morning, the call is to live a life of gratefulness. The call is to live a life of gratefulness. The call is to live a life that makes much of his grace, that makes much of the redemption, that makes much of the justification that he's given to us. Maybe you just need to pause for a second and thank him. Maybe you just need to pause for a second and just say, yeah, I see again anew, afresh, what it means to be justified. And God, I can't help but thank you. But don't just leave it in this room. Take it with you into Monday and into Tuesday and into Wednesday and throughout the rest of the time that God gives you. Live a life of thankfulness. Father, what great salvation. What great salvation. There is not a person here in this room today that can look you in the eye and say, I deserve to be declared righteous. We can honestly look you in the eye and say, I deserve to be condemned. But because of what Christ has done, we can be declared righteous. For those today that have not been declared righteous, I pray that the word would fall heavy. Spirit, that you would convict hearts. That people would run to the cross to find justification, to find their judgment appeased in the propitiation that is Christ Jesus, I pray. We thank you for Christ. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. You lay down your life for us. You took the full weight of the wrath of your Father so that we could be called your brothers and sisters. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.